Well, why don't we pray together before we look at this? Heavenly Father, we really need your help, we know, this afternoon. Please show us our hearts, and please will you make our hearts receptive to what you have to say, and then please will you help us to be changed by what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, does everybody here like sausages? Yeah, most people. Some people don't like sausages. Well, I heard this story the other day, and it's a true story, although I read it in the Daily Mirror, so we can't be completely sure. A 47-year-old accountant is undergoing therapy to try to wean himself off sausages. He has eaten at least one sausage a day for the last 42 years, but was completely unaware of his addiction until his wife decided to do something different for dinner one night. He says, "I went mad at the thought of no sausages. It was then that I realised I needed professional help." So far, he's spent £2,000 on counselling and hypnosis to no avail. Well, I don't suppose anybody here treasures sausages quite the way that man does, but all of us do treasure something. We all have desires. We all have God-given desires, good desires, but the problem is what we do with them. So as Richard said, we're finishing this short series on the Ten Commandments today. We've looked at the first and the second commandments, no other gods, no idols. Last Sunday we looked at the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath. And today, as Richard said, it's do not covet. But let me just remind you to whom the commandments were written. If you were to look down at the first reading, the beginning of the first reading, the commandments actually start with these words from God. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." The commandments are written by a saving God to a recently saved people, people who he has brought out of slavery in Egypt. And God says to them, "Now that I've made you my people, this is how you are to live." The Ten Commandments are not an exam. Keep these and you'll be okay. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is about what God has done already to redeem his people, to save them. And the Ten Commandments are how redeemed people should live. We don't get right with God by keeping the commandments. We get right with God through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And it's that understanding of what Christ has already done for us that motivates us to keep the commandments. So having said that and labored it, let's think about covet. What does it mean? What does it mean to covet? It's a very strange word. We don't use it very often. So here's my suggestion. It means to desire very strongly something that belongs to somebody else. To desire very strongly something that belongs to somebody else. And it's a bit different to all of the other commandments, really, because it's nothing to do with what we do or say physically. It is an issue of the heart. It might be desiring someone else's house. It might be desiring their job. It might be desiring their wife. It might be desiring their sausages. Could be anything. Desire greatly something that belongs to someone else. But why does it matter? No one ever went to prison for coveting. Compared to murder or theft or adultery, it doesn't seem particularly important. Well, it does matter, because as you'll see right at the end of the readings, our first point, coveting matters because what you treasure affects your heart. What you treasure affects your heart. And what affects your heart affects your actions. That's the problem. And we see it in this extraordinary story of David. So if you have that second reading from 2 Samuel in front of you, I just want to look at that. David is at the height of his powers. He's at the absolute height of his powers. We're told a little bit earlier that he really should have been off leading the army, outside in the foreign countries leading the army, but he wasn't. He was hanging around in Jerusalem. And that evening, from the palace roof, he sees a woman three B's about this woman. She was bathing, she was beautiful, and she was called Bathsheba, or Bathsheba. Okay? Bathing, beautiful, Bathsheba. But the most important thing that we're told about her, really, is that she was married. She was married to another man, Uriah the Hittite. Note the name, we'll come back to that, Uriah the Hittite, who is away fighting with the army. And even though she belongs to someone else, David summons her and he sleeps with her. And obviously, which commandment has he now broken? He's broken the seventh commandment, hasn't he? You shall not commit adultery. But it gets worse. Because they've slept together, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And her husband is away with the army. So everyone is going to know that it couldn't possibly be her husband who's made her pregnant. And so David has to hatch a plan, a deception. His commander-in-chief is a man called Joab. And so he sends a message to Joab and he says, listen, I want you to send Uriah back to Jerusalem for some R&R with his wife. And she's a beautiful woman. So clearly, he's going to sleep with her, isn't he? And then it would be perfectly natural that she's pregnant. No one would ever suspect David's involvement. It's a good plan, except Uriah the Hittite is about to show that he, and not David, is the true Israelite. Uriah is about to show that really he is the man after God's own heart, not David. So just look at chapter 11, verse 9. Verse 9. Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. He didn't go home and sleep with his wife, which seems to be baffling behavior. When David was told, he asked Uriah, why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go home and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. In other words, he's saying, how can I go and have a great time living it up while my men are out in the field, suffering and dying and living rough? It's not all about me. That's what he's saying. And of course, that is a great contrast with David, isn't it? David has just been hanging around amusing himself while his men suffer. But he doesn't see the rebuke. He doesn't hear it. He doesn't see it. Instead, he tries again. He says, look, stay one more night. Stay one more night in Jerusalem. And this time, he gets Uriah drunk. And you would have thought, drunk husband, surely he's going to sleep with his wife tonight. But even drunk, Uriah the Hittite is determined not to do that. He won't go home. He won't sleep with his wife while his men are out living rough in the field. And David has now broken not just the seventh commandment, he's broken the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false testimony. You shall not lie. His whole plan has been a lie. It's been a deception to cover up his adultery. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Verse 14. In the morning, David knows he's got to do something fairly drastic, or he's going to get found out. So he writes a letter to Joab, and he sends it with Uriah as Uriah goes back to the war zone. And the letter says, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. And so do you see what it is now? It's murder. That's what it is. Joab, the commander, did as his king ordered, and Uriah the Hittite died. And now, of course, Bathsheba doesn't have a husband. She belongs to nobody else. David is free to marry her, and that is what he does. And the whole thing starts with coveting. The whole miserable chain starts with desiring greatly someone or something that belongs to somebody else, and it leads to murder, lying, adultery. Because what you treasure affects your heart. What you treasure affects your heart. And what affects your heart affects your actions. And David thought he'd got away with it. He really did. He was the most powerful man on earth. He could do what he liked. But, as Rufus mentioned to me just before we started, the very last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11 says this. We didn't read it, but it says this. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. And you know, isn't that good news? Don't you read that with relief that actually people can't get away with what David tried to get away with? Even though he is God's favorite son, he is the greatest king Israel has ever had. He is a noble warrior, a great man, probably the second greatest man in the Bible. He cannot get away with behaving like that.
He has to pay for it in a sense. He is brought to repentance. He sees how appallingly he's behaved.
He is forgiven, but he has to live with the consequences of what he's done for the rest of his life.
Things are never quite the same again.
And as we read about David, it's just worth thinking, isn't it? How are we different to David? What is the difference between David and us? Well, in the end, I think the only real difference is he had the power to turn his desires into actions. Most of us can't just summon a beautiful woman and over she comes. We can try. Most of us can't do it. Yeah, bit of agreement there.
David could. Most of us can't order that someone be left to die, but David could. He could do anything. He was the supreme ruler.
You see, it's not that we don't covet. It's that we don't have the power to turn our desires into actions. But here's the thing, okay? If you're going to sleep, please listen. This is the most important thing. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we don't have the power to turn our desires into actions. It doesn't matter that usually our desires never go beyond our heart. The commandment says, do not covet. It says, don't give in to these desires, because even at that level,
it is really dangerous and destructive and damaging. And that is why we're commanded not to covet at all.
What you treasure affects your heart. What you treasure affects your heart. And in the end, what you treasure will break your heart. That's the problem. In the end, what you treasure will break your heart.
If we spend our lives desiring what other people have, we will never be satisfied. We will never be content.
Even if it's at some very, very deep level within us, if we covet, we will end up jealous and bitter.
Even at some really profound level that we can hardly realize is in us, we will be jealous and bitter and envious and greedy. Someone very wise has written, and these are very good words for us to hear, material things are good. Widescreen TVs, big houses, and Cotswold views are good. Large salaries are good. It is better to be rich than poor. It is better to have food and clothes and lovely things than to be without them. But we were never meant to treasure them above all things. Friendships are good. Marriages are good. Families are good. Lifestyles are good. But we're not meant to treasure any of those things above anything else. We were made to treasure God. We were made to treasure God. And when we treasure other things, they will let us down and they will break our hearts. God will never break your heart. Never. Other things will break your heart, but God will never break your heart. And so the antidote for coveting is to learn to treasure God. That is the antidote for coveting, to learn to treasure God, because that way we deal with the heart. So very quickly, as I finish, let me suggest three ways in which we can train ourselves to treasure God. Okay? And the first one, and the obvious one, is we need to trust him. We need to trust him. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus says, God knows what you need. God knows what you need, and he is committed to delivering it. He hasn't promised to give us what we want, but he's promised to give us what we need. So if I don't have something, I need to learn to trust God that that's because I don't need it. If I don't have something, it could be because I don't need it. Let me give you one example. A man called Gary Grant. Not Cary Grant, Gary Grant. He's a Christian, and he's the owner of a chain of toy shops called The Entertainer. Do you know The Entertainer? There's one in Cheltenham. I first noticed it last Christmas because, quite oddly, there was a little kind of Christian message in the window, which you don't often find in toy shops. Anyway, he's a Christian, and he says that when Sunday trading became lawful, he was pretty concerned about what to do. He says he prayed about whether he should open on a Sunday, and he was very annoyed that God hadn't answered, until he realized the only answer that he had been willing to hear was yes, do open. But actually it became clear that God's answer was no, he shouldn't open on Sundays. Now, if you think about it, that was a no-brainer. All of his accountants, all of his advisors said to him, look, you've got to open on a Sunday. All the competition is open on a Sunday. How are you going to manage if you don't? But he didn't, and this is what he says. I can testify that God has prospered our business as we have gone from strength to strength. We had 3 stores in 1991, and now we have 20. Just an example of trusting God. We treasure God by trusting him. That's the first thing. Secondly, we treasure God by cultivating contentment. Now, contentment, if you think about it, is the opposite of coveting. Coveting is needing what other people have. But contentment is looking at everything that we've already got and rejoicing that it's everything we need. And the best way to get going on that, the Bible's recommended way to cultivate contentment, is to stop complaining and start thanking. Stop complaining, start thanking. And you know, that is quite countercultural, I think. When we speak, I fear we are more likely to complain than to thank. And I think that is particularly true when we speak to ourselves, actually, with that voice that speaks to our own hearts. I think I'm certainly much more likely to moan than to thank. But that doesn't help contentment. So, trust God, cultivate contentment, and then lastly, part of the way we can learn to treasure God is to give, to be a giver. If you think about it, you can't really serve what you're willing to give away. You can't really covet what you're willing to get rid of. Let me just read you a quick quote. I guess some of us have heard of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary, I think it was to Ecuador. And he was killed in Ecuador in 1953. But this is what Jim Elliot said before he died. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you know, the experience of Christians in every age, whether it be Gary Grant or Jim Elliot or Dan Walker, or Eric Little, those two men I mentioned last week, the experience of Christians in all ages is that you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. He always honors sincere giving. He honors it now, and he honors it in eternity. What you treasure affects your heart. Unless that treasure is God, it will break your heart. It's really true. It will break your heart. So we need to learn to treasure God by trusting him, by cultivating contentment, and by deciding actually to give away that which we covet. Amen.